All right, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll begin with reading verse 26, and then we'll read some other verses in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now picking up with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful day you've given to us. We do rejoice in the beauty of the world around us and in the special nature of this particular day, the Lord's Day, in which we can focus upon, in a special way, upon you, in a more focused way, upon the things of your word and the worship of your name. And now we pray that as we come to your holy word and as we seek to understand its teaching regarding the very practical issues that we are considering, we ask that you would give us understanding. We would bow before you and acknowledge that you are the creator, not we, not us. We have not made ourselves. We acknowledge that as the creator, you are the one who knows what is good for us. And you are the one who has made us for your purposes and for those ends that you have ordained. And so we would come before you with humble hearts, not pretending that we know what is best, but looking to you and praying that you would guide us from your holy word, because we do trust you, because we know that you are a good and a gracious and a holy and a just and an all-wise heavenly Father. And we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we're taking a short break from our regular studies in the life of David and Romans even. We've kind of flip-flopping some things for just a few weeks. I've been asked to bring four sermons at a youth retreat up in state of New York in March on the topic of biblical masculinity and femininity. According to the Bible, what does it mean to be a man in distinction from being a woman? What does it mean according to the Bible to be a woman in distinction from being a man? Or what are biblical manhood and biblical womanhood? Well, as I've been preparing this, I'm convinced it's a subject that would be very profitable for our whole church. So before I address it to the young people up there, I began last week to address it here in our morning worship. It's an extremely important and critical subject in our day. I sought to demonstrate last week, and probably most of the sermon was introduction, but last week I sought to demonstrate The tremendous confusion that marks our society when it comes to this very issue. It's really one of the front-burning issues of our time. We live in a day in which the whole idea that there are any distinction at all, that there's any distinction at all between male and female gender in general, or between men and women's roles in society, is largely rejected and mocked at. And we have new terms that have entered our vocabulary, such as transgender, gender fluid, gender variant. Assertions like these are being made today. We're being told that gender is not a characteristic with which we're born, that's given to us by God, and that we ought to embrace and celebrate and live out for His glory. It's nothing more than a matter of personal preference, or it's merely a social phenomenon that's been forced upon humans in the past by societal customs and institutions that have falsely magnified differences between the sexes. And we kind of traced out the influence and the development and the influence of radical feminism upon American society in our day, and not being careful not to say that that's all the problem. A lot of what produced radical feminism was men failing in their responsibilities to be the loving leaders that God has called them to be. And of course, ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. Sin is the real problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly place and places. Satan is really the architect of all that we see happening in our society today. Families are in a mess. Marriage is falling apart and being redefined. Homosexuality is accepted as something that is wholesome and praiseworthy. Just this week in our country, we have the first openly bisexual governor, and we're all expected to be thrilled about that. Like that's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. We have so-called same-sex marriages. We have gender-neutral Bibles now, unisex restrooms, and one of the latest fads we saw last week is the marketing of unisex clothing among teenagers. Young men have little idea of what it means to be a man, and young women have little or no idea of what it means to be a woman. What does it mean to be a woman and not a man? What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? Well, that's the question we're seeking to answer in this brief series of messages. And where do we go for answers? We need to go to the Bible. We need to look to the God Himself who created man and woman, male and female, and let Him tell us how the two are meant to function in His world and to function harmoniously together. And where do we need to begin in the Bible? Well, as I argued last week, we need to begin first at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. That's where we began last week. And we come back to Genesis today in our study of this subject. Now, before we answer the questions of what it means to be a man or to be a woman in any detail, first, we need to look at these early chapters of Genesis where we find the building blocks of a proper understanding of masculinity and femininity. And then understanding that, we can build off of that to answer these more detailed questions. So, as we look at these first two chapters, what we find, I believe, can be summarized very simply in this way. We find that from the beginning, God created male and female, two distinct sexes, and that between the man and the woman, there is equality of value and importance, while at the same time, there are distinctions of role and function. Equality of value and importance, and distinction of role and function. Well, if you were here last time, I hope you remember that our focus was on the first of these emphases. Between the man and the woman, there is equality of value and importance. We saw first that both male and female are equally created in the image of God. Secondly, we saw that both male and female share together in the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the earth and to have dominion over God's creation. Thirdly, we saw that the very manner in which the woman was created underscored her great importance and dignity in partnership with the man. And then we saw that both are equal recipients of the blessing of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, That we took a whole sermon opening up those points. And in all these ways, which we opened up in some detail, we saw that the Bible emphasizes the absolute equality of worth, dignity, and importance between the man and the woman. But does that mean that men and women are the same in every way? No. And that leads us now today to the other side of the equation. There's equality of worth and importance, but at the same time, there are important distinctions. And again, these are first pointed to here in these opening chapters of Genesis. So let's look at them. Let's consider in the time remaining this morning these God-ordained differences, and I believe they can be summarized under three simple headings. First of all, there's a physical or biological distinction. A physical or biological distinction. Now, I don't think I need to prove that to anybody, probably. Men and women are different physically. We all know that. When God created the world, he didn't create some kind of androgynous, sexless being. In other words, the original human or humans were not neuter, neither male nor female, as suggested in some modern feminist and New Age thought. No, male and female he created them. Verse 27. So God created, chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So God created two humans, both created in the image of God, of equal value, worth, and dignity, but they were different physically and biologically. Now, normally, we all know that men are physically stronger, ordinarily. Now, comparing one man to one woman, sometimes that may not be the case, but in general, males are stronger, physically stronger than women. Men are built, and women are built differently. And there are other physiological and hormonal differences between men and women. That's just a fact of creation. And God created them that way from the beginning. In 1 Peter 3:7. Peter exhorts husbands to dwell with their wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The wife is referred to as the weaker vessel. Now, as you can imagine, feminists hate that verse. They see that as a reference to this reference to women as the weaker vessel, as an attack on a woman's dignity and worth. But they see it as demeaning. But I remind you that, first of all, this is the word of God that describes the woman as the weaker vessel. And what it says is simply common sense. It's just a fact of life and creation. It's simply a fact of creation that ordinarily women are physically weaker and more delicate than men. But more importantly, it's wrong to think that weakness equals inferiority. And it's a false assumption to reason that physical strength equals superiority of value. I mean, think about it. Are you as strong as an elephant? No. Does that mean the elephant has greater value than you have as a human being? No. The idea that physical strength equals superiority of value, that's a worldly assumption. That's not a biblical assumption. It's not a true assumption. And someone has illustrated it very helpfully in this way, and I've used this illustration before. You'll probably remember it. Think about an old iron pot and an expensive antique vase. Which is stronger, the old iron pot or the antique vase? Well, we would all say the old iron pot has more strength, it's stronger. But which has more value? The antique vase. So, men, women, which would you rather be, the old iron pot or an antique vase? Or vase, whatever you prefer to say. You see, to acknowledge that the woman is the weaker vessel is not to say that women are of less worth and importance. And you'll notice that Peter doesn't say there, husbands, disregard your wives and treat them with contempt as to the weaker vessel. No, he says giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So she's to be held up and honored and cherished and cared for like the expensive antique vase that she is. That's what he's saying. And then he follows that by saying, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, or the grace of eternal life. Though physically she's the weaker vessel, she shares equally with you in the blessings of God's redemption in Christ, as we saw last week, and you're to treat her as a sister in Christ and an heir together with you of the grace of life. But back to our point, there is a physical and biological distinction between the man and the woman. And let me just point out that these biological differences are not merely or only a difference in anatomy. You see, part of the feminist dogma is that gender differences are culturally created, and that apart from the obvious difference in anatomy, men and women are exactly the same. But quite apart from the Bible, even medical research has completely dismantled that idea in recent years. I think it's partly because of the Iraq war that there's been lots of research that has been done in recent years on how our brains function. And when you think about the medical research with reference to men and women and this area of brain structure and activity, it's not that men are smarter or have higher IQs than women. There's no real difference there. And it's not that men are better than women or vice versa. They're just different in the way God created them and in the way their brains work. Let me quote to you from an article. It's published in the LA Times, entitled Deep Dark Secrets of His and Her Brains. The article is commenting on some of these recent studies, which show that the biological differences between men and women are much more complex than some have thought. And listen, let me quote from the article. In the last decade, studies of perception, cognition, memory, and neural function have found apparent gender differences that often buck conventional prejudices. For example, women's brains seem to be faster and more efficient than men's. I've noticed that. At least in my relationship with my wife. All in all, men appear to have more gray matter made up of active neurons and women more of the white matter responsible for communication between different areas of the brain. Meaning, I think about multitasking. Men and women appear to use different parts of the brain to encode memories, sense emotions, recognize faces, solve certain problems, and make decisions. Indeed, when men and women of similar intelligence and aptitude perform equally well, their brains appear to go about it differently. Now listen to this. As if nature had separate blueprints. As if nature had separate blueprints. Oh, my friend, it's not some impersonal, undefinable thing called nature. It's God who had separate blueprints when he created male and female. And again, in these studies, there's no difference average-wise in IQ or intelligence, but what these studies confirm is what the Bible has been telling us all along. Men and women are designed by God to function differently. They're created equal in essence, but are created to function differently. And my dear friends, this is not by accident, and it's not by evolution. God created us this way. And he intended it to be that way. And God has fitted each sex by creation for the particular roles and functions each are to fill in his perfect plan. So we've seen, first of all, that there is a physical or biological distinction. But then we first see here in Genesis as well that there's also, secondly, a vocational distinction. A vocational distinction. Now, we saw last week that both share together in the creation mandate to be fruitful, to subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over the earth as God's royal sons and daughters. They share together in that calling. But the way they both contribute to that is not exactly the same. There is a vocational distinction. Now, notice with me several things in the Genesis narrative that point to this. Consider, first of all, Adam's calling or vocation in the original creation, or the work that Adam was given to do. In chapter 2, we're given more detail about the creation of the man and the woman, than we are in chapter 1. And we read in verse 8 that before the woman was ever made, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then we have a description of the garden itself. And then we read in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now that garden, back when we were studying the book of Genesis, some of you may remember, we saw that that garden was a special place on earth where God would meet with Adam and Eve. It was, in a sense, a temple. Now, I don't have time to get into all the significance of the Garden of Eden, but it was Adam's job to cultivate it, and I believe part of subduing the earth, the creation mandate, was to extend that garden temple over the whole earth. And it was his job to do that. It was his job to keep it, or the word means to guard it as well, to protect it. He was to maintain its upkeep, cultivate and extend it, and he was to guard it and protect it by keeping out anything evil or unclean. So Adam's calling involved these two tasks, cultivating the garden and protecting it. Or we could put it this way. His job was first to work. The Hebrew word translated tend is the word abad, which literally means work. He was to work it. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. As a verb, it most often means work, serve, labor, or sometimes cultivate. So first, Adam was to work. He was given this worthy task of making the garden fruitful, extending the garden temple over the whole earth. And he was to devote himself to this work. And second, Adam was to protect. The Hebrew word is shamar, which can be translated by English words like watch, guard, protect, take under custody, exercise care. It's used of soldiers. It's used of shepherds. It's used of the priests in the Old Testament who are to guard the temple grounds. Custodians, government officials, guarding, protecting, defending. So here is Adam's specific calling. He is to work and he is to protect. He is to cause good things to grow, as it were, and he is to keep precious things safe. He is to wield the plow, and he is to bear the sword. He is to make the garden fruitful, and he is to guard it. He is to labor and provide, and he is also to stand up and be counted whenever there's danger or when evil threatens, which, as you remember, is the very thing he failed to do. When man fell into sin and Satan had entered into the garden. Richard Phillips, in his book on biblical masculinity, calls this the masculine mandate. God willing, we'll come back to some of that in a later message. But now, secondly, so there's the man. And now notice, secondly, we have the creation of the woman and her vocation. And the vocational difference between the two of them involves two realities that are first established here in Genesis 2. One is the fact that Eve is created after Adam to be his helper. And the other is Eve's special function as the mother of all living. Her role as helper to the man and as the mother of children. So consider first her role as Adam's helper. Adam was created first, being placed in the garden. He was given the task of working it and protecting it. But then we have the creation of the woman, and she was specifically created for Adam to be his helper. Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So, though both sexes are mutually dependent upon each other, the man is created first, and the woman is created to help the man. Now, that word helper is not a demeaning term. It's not saying that she's inferior to the man. It's not saying that she's his slave. In fact, God sometimes and really often describes himself in the Old Testament by this very same word in his relationship to his people, that he condescends to be our helper. However, it does speak to the orientation of the woman and the function of the woman. In fact, the New Testament draws attention to this very fact. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's setting forth the role relationships between men and women in the church. He roots his teaching in this very creation order. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and following, that the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. In other words, man was created first. The woman was taken out of the man, not vice versa. And God took from the man, as we read, one of his ribs, and from his side he made the woman. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Then Paul says, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. The woman was created for the man. Now, Paul is pointing out there that when God did it that way, he did it that way on purpose. That the creation order is intended to teach us and to confirm to us certain realities concerning the role relationships of men and women. There is a difference in the orientation of the man and the orientation of the woman in fulfilling the creation mandate. She was made to be a partner helper to the man in the fulfilling of his task. An external task outside, as you see, the realm of the domestic sphere. Adam is first and foremost task-oriented. Eve is first and foremost Adam-oriented. Eve finds her identity and God-given function in the helping, supportive role. As one has put it, Adam and Eve need one another, but they need one another differently. He needs the help. The woman needs to help. The man needs the woman's help in the work to which God has called him. The woman is called to the work of helping the man fulfill his task well and successfully. So, vocationally, in the context of the marriage relationship and also in the church, as we'll see later, the woman has been assigned the helping, supporting role. And then connected to this, secondly, there's the unique function of the woman in giving birth to children. And later in chapter 3, we're told that the Messiah, the Redeemer, after man fell, that he would come through the seed of a woman, through the giving of birth, through childbirth. And later in chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that Adam called his wife's name Eve. First, she's called woman. But she had another name. Her name was Eve. And it says he called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Hebrew word there is Shavah, which means living. She is the mother of all living. All human life finds its source in her body under God, of course. Men don't give birth to children. Only women can do that. And God made it that way from the beginning. It's not some freak accident of evolution. God made it that way from the beginning. Only women can give birth to children. The woman has been given this unique blessing and privilege of bringing new life into the world, carrying that little one in her womb, its very life sustained by her umbilical cord, giving birth to the child, nursing the child at her breast. Men can't do that. I remember in Northern Ireland, they use the word nursing differently than we do. It just means to like cuddle with a child. And I knew someone who went to Northern Ireland, and one of the deacons in the church walked up to the lady and said, "Can I nurse your baby for you?" She's what in the world are you talking about? Well, they use the word differently. But the point I'm making is men can't nurse babies in the way we understand the word nursing. Only women can do that. Giving birth to the child, nursing the child at her breast, caring and nurturing the child in ways that only a woman can do. And so you see here in Genesis, the emphasis falls upon the helping, supporting role of the woman in her relationship to her husband and upon her nurturing role as mother of children. While the emphasis with respect to the man falls upon his role as leader, work-oriented provider, and protector. Now, what we find in Genesis is borne out in the rest of Scripture. Just go work your way through the rest of Scripture. There is this general division of labor. And you'll find throughout the Bible between the man and the woman. Now we have to be careful here. That division is not rigid or absolute. There's a lot of overlap. But there's this general vocational distinction, this difference in emphasis. I think that well-known passage, Proverbs 31, is very helpful here. Let's turn over there. I think most of us are familiar with it. We have the description of the virtuous woman. Let's turn over there and look at it. Let me just read it. And I want you to think as I'm reading it about this whole question of vocational distinction between the man and the woman. Chapter 31, picking up with verse 10. So read it with that thought in mind, thinking about this distinction. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Now, by the way, let me just say, get the principles and don't... Have you ever seen these kind of situations where people pick up on something like this and they think, well, you know, if I'm going to be a godly woman, that means I got to make my own clothes. I got to make my own soap. Don't get confused with the cultural expressions of this in that time period. The fact that she made her own clothes, that's great if you do that. I'm going to say you shouldn't do that. But that's not the point, okay? The point is she cared for her household. She made sure her children had the clothes that they need to have, okay? Now, verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. You see, she's engaging in business endeavors as well. And we see that, for example, back in chapter 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, I'm going to take time to open all of this up right now, but just listen as I quote. I'm going to quote from John Frame, commenting on the picture that we're given in this passage, because he really makes the points that I want us to see here. He points out that the husband in this picture works in the fields and serves as an elder in the gates, verse 23. The wife works primarily at home, bearing and nurturing the children, teaching them and providing a good environment for their early years. However, it is also true that the woman cannot have children without male help, nor raise them properly without male fathering, and the man cannot accomplish his cultural tasks without the help of the woman. Proverbs 31 presents a kind of balance. The woman focuses on the home as the major sphere of her activity. She does not sit in the gates as a ruler of the people, as does her husband. Rather, she focuses on household tasks and the needs of her children. But she does also help her husband not only by typical homemaker work, but also by contributing to the family's economic well-being. She earns money and purchases property, verses 16 and 18. She works hard so that all her household will have their needs met. So there's a lot of overlap. The division of labor is not rigid, but there is, you see, a clear distinction in terms of emphasis and where one's major focus is placed. Over and over in Scripture, we see that. that the primary focus of the wife and mother is the home. 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul says, therefore, I desire that the younger women marry, bear children, manage the house. And what are the older women in the church to teach the younger women to do? According to Titus 2:4. Let older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Now again, that doesn't mean men have no work to do at home and are never to help their wives around the house. Nor does it mean that it's never right for a woman to do any work outside the home. I'm not saying that. The woman in Proverbs 31 also engaged in various business endeavors. It's not a rigid division, but it is a matter of emphasis and first priority. The home is the primary focus. The home is the distinctive vocation of the wife, especially when there are children in the home. Now, I'm fully aware of how modern-day feminists might react to what I'm saying, and I really don't care how they react to what I'm saying. I don't care. I don't. It's God's word. God knows better than they do. God knows better than we do. But I know how people might react to this, to speak of women giving the best of their energies to supporting and helping their husbands to be successful in their callings and to caring for and raising their children. That's considered by them to be demeaning. Being a wife and a mother and a homemaker is mocked, it's ridiculed today as second class. Now, granted, some women may be called in God's providence to something other than being a wife and a mother. Some women are presently called to singleness and therefore to focus their energies in other ways. But why should it be considered demeaning to be a wife and a mother and a homemaker? Why should working at home be considered less rewarding than working your way up the corporate ladder? Whoever came up with the idea that becoming a CEO or working for a law firm is somehow more important than raising children for God. Well, I'll tell you this, that kind of thinking didn't come from the Bible. It finds its source in hell. And we're reaping the devilish consequences of it in our society today. There is nothing more important. You may not get all the notoriety of the world for it. In our culture that's backwards, crazy ways of thinking today. But there's nothing in this world that's more important than raising children for God. There's nothing more important than providing them with a loving, nurturing, stable, orderly home environment. In fact, it's so important that God has especially equipped and reserved the best gifts of half the population for that vocation. So there's a physical distinction between the man and the woman. There's a vocational distinction. And then thirdly, there is a positional distinction. A positional distinction. Positional. God has ordained an authority structure in society and in the home, and the same is true in the church. And this too is pointed to here in the early chapters of Genesis. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and where we see the principle clearly stated, and then we'll see there it's supported from the Genesis account. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He's speaking of role relationship, authority structure here. He's speaking in general terms. The head of woman is man. Later he's going to apply this more specifically to the authority structure in the church. He will do that in chapter 14 of this epistle. And he does this also in 1 Timothy 2:11 and following, where Paul writes that A woman is not to teach or have authority over a man in the church. There he's talking about the elders and pastors in the church are to be men. This principle is also applied to the home in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, where we're told that the husband is the head of the wife. Ephesians 5:22 and following, for example, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that word head simply means authority over. He's given authority over the wife, and he is also to provide his wife, as Paul goes on to explain, with Christ-like, sacrificial, loving leadership. He is to lead her in a climate of love in which he loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then the word submit or submission simply means to line up under someone's authority. A wife is to line herself up under the leadership of her husband, and she's to do so as to the Lord, as an act of worship and devotion to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that she has to follow her husband over a cliff, or that she must follow him in sin. She submits to her husband as an act of devotion to the Lord. If her husband ever pressures her to disobey her Lord, she must obey God rather than men. But in all other matters in the family, after all discussion is done and a decision has to be made about something, the wife is to follow her husband's leadership. Now, that doesn't mean she's never to voice her opinion, never to give her input, never to give her counsel. No, a man who refuses to seek out and to listen to and to highly value his wife's input and counsel in the major decisions of the family is a fool, and he's also sinning. Because you remember, why did God give the woman to the man? To just be kind of a dumb slave that does everything and never raises a concern, never raises a question, never gives any. No, he gave the woman to the man to be his helper. What's the implication of that? The implication is that men need help. And we need lots of help. A woman has been given by God a kind of feminine wisdom. She's been given feminine intuition and sensitivities. I can't even imagine all the stupid mistakes I would have made over the years if it hadn't been for my wife. Because she picks up on things that I don't pick up on. And God has given our wives a certain feminine sensitivities that we men greatly need to draw on in the leadership of our families and also in the church. So we need the input of our wives. But ultimately, when all is said and done, the buck stops with the husband. He's been assigned by God the position of head. But now I want you to notice how Paul grounds this principle in the creation account. He also grounds it in the order of redemption, as we'll look at, and we'll look at both of those. Those, first of all, he roots it in creation. Now, let me just mention that the practical question, as many of you know, that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11, the first part of this chapter, is the whole matter of women's head coverings. And I'm not going to get into all of that today and what was meant by that at that time and so on. But though that's the practical issue, the underlying concern is this matter of male headship. The fact, verse 3, that the head of woman is man. And notice in verses 8 and 9 how he roots that principle, not in the cultural attitudes of the time or that day, as some want to argue. He roots it way back in creation, in the creation order. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. And he's referring to the fact again that in the beginning, at the creation, the woman was taken out of the man, not vice versa, and the woman was created for the man to be his helper, not vice versa. And Paul argues that this order of creation is intended by God to point to this order of authority. Now, there are several other facts in the creation account in Genesis that point to this principle of male headship. First of all, the man was made first. The woman was made from the man. Therefore, she was made after the man. And that's something else that Paul refers to as pointing to male headship over in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 13. I was speaking, quoted from that earlier. There he's referring to male leadership in the church, that only men are to serve as pastors in the church. And he says, but I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And then he gives a reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And again, you'll notice there he doesn't base his teaching on the cultural sensitivities of the time. He roots it in the creation order. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Secondly, Adam being before the woman and the woman being made from him, it was Adam who named the woman. God brought the woman to the man and he named her. And in Hebrew thought, to name someone is an act of authority. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, who does God address first? He addresses Adam as the one who was accountable and responsible. Now, there's guilt and there's responsibility. There was guilt on all sides, but who does God address first? Adam. And then fourthly, what we've already seen, the woman was made for the man. She was made to be the woman's helper companion. Now, all of that points to what is later explicitly declared in Scripture, for example, here and elsewhere in the New Testament, that the head of woman is man. When it comes to the decision-making authority structure, though the man and the woman are partners as image bearers of God, though they need each other's help and input, though sometimes the wife may be much smarter and even more gifted than the two of them, though all of that is true, still ultimately the final decision, when it comes down to it, you know, there's no submission in a situation where everybody agrees, right? Where the issue of submission to authority comes into play is when maybe you don't agree, right? And when it comes down to it, after all is said and done, the final decision, the buck stops with the man. He's been given that position of leadership in the home. And the same is true in the church. But now I want you to notice that Paul not only roots male headship in the order of creation. Notice here, secondly, he also roots it in the order of redemption. Look again at verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. And listen, and the head of Christ is God. Now notice, Paul sets male headship within this framework of a divine order of subordination and authority that pervades the entire universe. It's sandwiched between two corresponding headships that God has ordained in the world. The first, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. He is God's appointed Messiah, mediator, king of his church and of his people. The head of every man is Christ. And then after his statement of the man's headship, he says, and the head of Christ is God. Notice, he says, the head of Christ is God. Now that statement gives people trouble. You see, I thought Christ and God are equal. Well, they are equal. When it comes to their eternal divine essence and nature. And Paul is not here denying that. He's not denying the doctrine of the Trinity and the mystery of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. There's but one living and true God, and that one God subsists in three persons. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul is, notice here, he's not speaking here of God the Son merely as he stands related to the Father in his divine essence and nature. He's speaking of God the Son in his divine nature joined to his human nature. In other words, he's speaking of him as the God-man, what he became when his divine nature was joined to his human nature, and he willingly subjected himself to the Father in the accomplishment of our redemption. You'll notice that Paul uses the title Christ. That's our Lord's title as mediator between God and man, as the God-man. You see, though our Lord never has been before, during, or after becoming flesh, his incarnation, though he never has been before, during, or after his incarnation in any way inferior to the Father in his divine essence and nature. Yet when he became man, he willingly subordinated himself to the Father in his role as Savior and Redeemer of his people. The Father is described as sending his Son into the world. And the Son is described as coming into this world and taking upon himself the form of a servant in obedience to the Father, taking human nature in obedience to the Father, and in loving subjection to the Father, he accomplishes the work of our redemption. Jesus could say, I do nothing but that which the Father commands. I say nothing but that which the Father. In other words, Jesus is emphasizing that there's this relationship here in the outworking of our redemption. You see, though the Father and the Son are equal in dignity and worth and equally God, there's what we may call and has been called a functional subordination within the Godhead when it comes to the work of our salvation. And in that sense, God the Father is the head of Christ. And the same is true of the man and the woman. There's no thought of inferiority here. That's not the idea. But there is a distinction of role and function. Now, more could be said about that. But this is the framework, you see, within which this doctrine of male headship is placed. Now, what are some of the practical implications of this teaching? Well, let me just mention three and we'll be done for now. We'll come back to this subject next time. Let me mention three. First of all, we see here that authority and subordination are an inevitable, inescapable law of the universe. God has established a structure of authority by which he carries out his purposes in the world. We also see it in God's relationship to the various angelic orders, and we read about principalities and powers in different ranks and so forth. There is a structure of authority and subordination. It's an inescapable law of God's universe, a structure within which not only the relationship of the man and the woman is regulated, but that even applies in certain ways to the relationship of Christ and God the Father. Think of what a skeleton is to a body. Kids, think about this. What if you didn't have a skeleton? What if you remove a man's skeleton from him? What would happen to his body? What would a man look like without a skeleton? No skull, no jaw, no arm bone, no leg bones, no thigh bone connected to the knee bone connected to the shin bone connected to the ankle bone, just a pile, what would it be? Just a pile of glob of matter and tissue. We can't function without bones. They provide the structure that's necessary to allow the human body to operate smoothly and to act as it's intended to be. Well, the order that is established by God is to the universe what the skeleton is to the body. It provides the structure which enables the orderly function of God of God's universe in the way he has intended it. We can compare it to what are called the laws of nature, things like gravity. Think about what it would be like if we didn't have gravity. Kids, you think, well, it'd be kind of fun. You know, maybe we could fly around everywhere, but you wouldn't be able to do anything if you didn't have something holding your feet to the ground. Inertia. Gravity and inertia. Without those, the very existence of the universe would be impossible. Those laws of nature are expressions of God's authority and power sustaining and governing the physical world he has made. It's in this way that he holds the material universe together. But my dear friends, the universe is not only material. It has spiritual dimensions and personal dimensions and relationship dimensions as well. And those dimensions also have laws that God has established for their proper and orderly operation. And one of those laws is this principle of headship. And the difference is that because that's a spiritual and a moral principle, men in their sin may refuse to obey those. And the end result is confusion and misery and chaos. Second implication, the fact that male headship is rooted in the order of redemption as well as creation reminds us that male headship did not end with the fall. There are some who would call themselves Christian feminists, and they've tried to argue that, yes, there were these distinctions before the fall, but the creation order is not permanent because the fall has happened. Creation didn't remain in the original state. It fell under Adam and was redeemed in Christ, and therefore that means that the original order no longer applies. Well, what do we say to that? Well, first of all, the very fact that Paul, in the New Testament, here and elsewhere, appeals to the facts of creation to support male headship, well, that shows, doesn't it, that the order has not changed since the fall. Secondly, you have to remember that redemption is redemption. It doesn't nullify the original creation. It redeems it and restores it and perfects it and glorifies it. But then thirdly, here we see in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that male headship is not only rooted in the order of creation, it is also rooted in the order of redemption. In this present age, in connection with the work of redemption through Christ, there is a divine order of headship. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And man is the head of woman in those male-female relationships that God has established. And then thirdly and finally, this text shows us again that the woman being under the authority of the man does not mean, nor is it intended to imply, inferiority. It does not mean that the woman is of less dignity and value than the man. It doesn't mean that with reference to Christ in his relationship to the Father. And in the same way, it doesn't mean that with reference to the woman in her relationship to the man. Male headship is not a matter of superior worth and dignity. The issue is one of God-appointed role and function. That's the issue. The issue is, who is to be in the leadership role? And God has assigned that weighty responsibility to the man. So, here are the three major areas of distinction between the male and the female. We're not getting into details today, just summarizing these areas of distinction. We're not getting into details of application and how this is to be worked out practically in life and what it's to look like according to the Bible, but here they are. There's a physical or biological distinction. There's a vocational distinction, and there is a positional distinction. And next time, God willing, we're going to begin to consider how understanding those things helps us to answer these questions. What does biblical masculinity look like? What does biblical femininity look like? What, in practical terms, does it mean to be a man in distinction from a woman? What does it mean in practical terms to be a woman in distinction from a man? How is that to be seen? How is that to be lived out in practical, concrete ways as men and women in God's word and for his glory? So God willing, that's what we'll begin with God's help to seek to take up when we come back to this next Lord's Day. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity in how it gives light in the darkness of the confusion of the age in which we live. Help us to handle these things carefully, in a balanced way, in a biblical way, as we come to apply them more specifically in the weeks ahead. And we pray, first of all, that this morning you would give us grace to embrace, both as men and women, what your word has said to us. We trust you. We know that you are the all-wise Heavenly Father. Please guide us in the way that you would have us to go, that we might glorify you, the one who has saved us and redeemed us through the shed blood of your Son, who was willing to humble himself and to come in obedience to the Father for our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.